There is a new book on the Christian scene, and it's called, very simply, Worship. Written by a couple of authors up in the Oregon area. It has a copyright, 1982. It's put out by Multnomah Press. It's one of the critical concerns books. And in this book, the authors give an incredible illustration that I would like to begin this new series in the Psalms with. On worship. Listen to this illustration. A close and a dear friend was suffering from a painful foot. Walking was becoming more increasingly difficult. Access via stairs was excruciating. The foot seemed to be about to put an end to normal living. Of course, a doctor's help was sought. X-rays were taken. Special shoes were worn. Bandages were applied, but nothing brought substantial relief. Although causes were sought, they could not be found. The best and only thing was to treat the symptoms and keep looking for the cause. One day, a mutual friend happened to mention that he had heard of a similar case and suggested the cause to be a bad tooth. Although no toothache had occurred, a dentist was consulted and oral x-rays were taken, and would you believe that there was a small abscess which was found which had not yet caused any local pain. A proper procedure by the dentist brought almost immediate relief to the foot, and it has not hurt since. This illustration points up what I believe to be a major area of concern and a major problem in evangelical churches. And we at Wayside are not immune. I believe that perhaps we are trying to treat the symptoms for our problems rather than treating the real cause. So we have workshops, we have those available to counsel, we have special conferences to treat those who have ailing marriages, those who have an inadequate prayer life, and all other concerns, but the body of Jesus Christ somehow continues to suffer. No real cure is found. Perhaps it is the problem, the root problem, is that in our evangelical community today, we may well not know how to really worship God. We are ignorant of the God whose name we proclaim and the God whom we profess to serve, and we are ignorant about how to approach Him and what real worship is. I don't know how many of you have seen the film E.T., but it's an interesting story based upon the visit of an extraterrestrial being to planet Earth and is left behind when the spaceship suddenly has to leave the Earth. And the big problem for this one family of small children is, how do we respond to this being? I believe that this is a problem that we have in approaching God. Who is God? What does He expect from me? How can I approach Him? What shall I give Him? Am I giving Him my best day in and day out? And every Sunday as I come to particularly worship Him during these hours. Now, I have the benefit every Sunday of standing here before you and looking out into a sea of faces, and I cannot help but notice that many of your expressions are telling me, I'm really not sure why I'm here. I'm really not sure why we are gathered. I'm not sure that I know what this Christianity thing is all about and what worship is all about. You know, the Bible has more to say about worship than perhaps any other single subject. Yet why is it that we are so ignorant of how to worship? Now, I believe worship is extremely important for one very obvious reason. And I illustrate it from the nation of Israel. The history of Israel tells us that when they as a nation lost sight of how to worship God, they began to degenerate as a people. That's really the message of the Old Testament in one statement. When the people of Israel lost sight of how to worship Almighty God, they begin to degenerate and deteriorate as a nation, as a community of believers. Finally, when we get to the end of the Old Testament and the minor prophets, we see the minor prophets putting their finger on a very sensitive nerve. And they are saying, O priests of Israel and O people of Israel, you are only offering up lip service to God, but your hearts are no longer in it. You know, the same can also be said of an individual, that when we lose sight of who God is and we lose the desire to worship Him and we no longer respond to Him in worship in everyday life, that we, for all practical purposes, cease to live as individuals. Now you say, Steve, where do you get such a statement as that? Well, there's one very obvious passage in Romans chapter 1 that tells us that very clearly. It tells us the same thing about all of the ancient peoples, even prior to the people of Israel and their calling as a nation. In Romans 1:21, for when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain or futile in their speculations, and as a result, their foolish hearts were darkened. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not and worshipped Him not as God, their foolish hearts were darkened. Their lights went out. And all of the despicable things that Paul then lists in this list of sins that are so obvious among the Gentiles, the pagans, the list includes such things as lesbianism, homosexuality, murder, strife, greed, deceit, adultery, slander. All of these things stem from man when he knew God, failing to glorify God and worship God as God and giving Him the glory that He so richly deserves. Or listen to the Living Bible rendering of Romans 1:21. Yes, they knew about God all right, but they wouldn't admit it, or they wouldn't worship Him as God, or even thank Him for His daily care. And after a while, they began to think up silly ideas of what God was like and what He wanted them to do. And the result was that their foolish minds became dark and confused. Now, a scriptural definition of worship would go something like this. It is an active response whereby we declare to God His worth. It is an active response whereby we declare to God His worth. I say it is an active response because it's something that we are to actively participate in. Worship was never intended to be passive. Or to put it another way, worship means to attribute worth to something or to someone. That's why we can frequently make this statement. You may worship your money, or you may worship your wife, or your husband, or your fiance, or you may worship your child or children. Or you may worship your home or your possessions. When we say that, what we are simply saying is you attribute great worth to these things. And in attributing great worth to these things, you are by your own admission admitting that you cannot live without them, first of all. You attach such great worth to it that you ask the question, I don't know what I would do if God was to take away my wife or my husband or my child or my possessions. And when you make that statement, if you're really sincere in making it, you are replacing God with something that God never intended for man to replace Him with. And that has become the focus of your worship. And your whole life begins to revolve around that which you worship. And unfortunately, sometimes God has to take these things away from us so we will stop worshiping them and begin to worship Him. One of the Ten Commandments was, Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. And if a child or a husband or a wife or money or any other possession has that kind of value in your life, then the Bible says, look out. You're headed for hurt. Corrie ten Boom once said that she has learned to hold all things but God loosely. Because she said, if God has to pry my fingers away from those possessions because I'm clinging too tightly to them, I know that it will hurt my fingers. You see, the Bible tells us to hold on to what we have in the way of possessions lightly and let them be used for the glory of God. But one thing we must not hold lightly, and that is to Almighty God and to the worship that we give to Him. Now, when it comes to worship, there is no one who knew better how to worship than King David, the humble shepherd boy and great king of Israel. And we're going to be looking at some of the hymns that David has written in hopes that we will be able to come to grips with what real worship is. True worship, let it be said, is something that I must be doing at all times. It is a very important part of my life, every waking moment. Worship is to be my way of life. And when we assemble here on Sunday morning, such as we are this morning, this is just sort of an outflow or an overflow or outgrowth of my worship during the week. So that I come now and with others of like faith and like expression and like conviction, I declare jointly with them to God His worth. And I do it through song, and I do it through testimony, and I do it through prayer and through the reading and study together and hearing together of the Word of God. William Temple, the late Archbishop of Canterbury, once said, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the very beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God." And all through the Psalms, we see David doing this very thing. Now, there are three basic movements in this 19th Psalm, which was read at the beginning of our worship time together. And I want to give an overview of this Psalm, and we'll come back to it at a later time in our study. But notice how beautifully this Psalm was written and inspired by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 19. It begins with the stars and David seeing how God has revealed Himself in the creation, in the mighty expanse of the universe, in verses 1 through 6. And then it moves right on into the Scriptures and how God has revealed Himself, even in a far greater way, in this His Word of God, which we gather together and study. And then finally it concludes in verses 11 through 14, in the very soul of man, with man responding in his soul in worship to the God who has revealed Himself in such a marvelous way. You know, David studied the stars from his vantage point on the hillsides of Judea while a shepherd boy caring for his father's flocks. And he came to the conclusion, even in his day, in verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19, that God has so revealed Himself in the heavens. Verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse, their greatness, their breadth, their height is declaring the very work of His hands." Now the word for God in verse 1 is a Hebrew term related to the root word might. So we can better translate verse 1 like this: the heavens are telling of the glory of the Mighty One, the Powerful One, the Almighty One, the Creator God. The heavens are constantly telling of His glory, and the greatness of their expanse is continually declaring the work of His hands. Now, the word glory means weight or substance or heaviness or worth or value, which is the reason for one's worship. In Psalm 49, the rich man, it says, "His glory shall not descend after him." In the context, the word glory means all that he had in this life which caused others to be in awe of him. His great worth and his great value, his heaviness in terms of what he has, it will not descend with him into the grave. So the word glory means that which makes an impression upon others, which demands recognition. And the psalmist is telling us that the very heavens, if we study them, show us the heaviness, the glory of God, that which demands our recognition and our response in worship. There is an article in a recent magazine entitled No Atheists in Black Holes. Now listen, this will blow your mind for a moment. The big beautiful world which we occupy is the fifth largest planet. Planet Earth is the fifth largest planet. After Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune, the fifth largest planet in our solar system, orbiting the sun 93 million miles away from us. That sun and its nine known planets constitute one small dot in 1 trillion such universes that make up what we call the Milky Way galaxy. Did you hear that? That sun, 93 million miles away from us, and its nine known planets constitute one small dot in 1 trillion such universes that make up what we call the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way star suns move in vast reaches of space. Proxima Centauri, the next nearest star to us, is actually so far away that scientists do not even speak of its distance in miles. Instead, they use the term light years. That is the distance that light travels at 186,000 miles per second, and the distance that it will go in one full year at 186,000 miles per second. For the record, one light year is 5.88 trillion miles. And our nearest planet, Proxima Centauri, is 4.28 light years away from us. I hope you understood all of that. The Milky Way, measuring 100,000 light years, that is, light traveling at 186,000 miles per second, the distance that it would cover in one full year at that speed, the Milky Way measures 100,000 light years from edge to edge. And it's only one galaxy. It is one of the estimated 1 billion such galaxies. 1 billion such galaxies like the Milky Way, known to be in space. The 200-inch Mount Palomar telescope, penetrating 2 billion light years into space, cannot even find the outer limits of the galaxies. Now, doesn't that tell you something about the glory of God? The God whom we worship, whom we gather together to worship this morning. But you see, it is precisely His might and His deity that the heavens proclaim. The heavens tell us nothing about God's love, God's concern for man, God's desire to fellowship with man, the love as it's expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to know of that kind of love and God's character, He had to reveal Himself in a word. And He did exactly that in verses 7 through 10, where the psalmist moves right on into the subject of the great way that God has revealed Himself in this His Word. Let me say this in conclusion of verses 1 through 6, because I wanted to get into some other material here, but we're running short on time. That as you study the universe, as you study the planets, as you see this great witness in the night, the stars, and as you see this continuous witness day after day, the sun, which David alludes to in verses 4 through 6, and how the sun is like a bridegroom that's getting ready for his marriage, and I get to see a lot of them here at the church, the expression upon their faces as the day for their marriage has come, and they're now ready to consummate that marriage. And they come out, ready to go. Or like the athlete who's getting ready to run a great race, so robust and so well-trained and disciplined and ready to go out and do his thing. David says, look at the sun and how it's just like that bridegroom, how it's just like the athlete out there running his race day after day. And that's the great daytime witness, you see, nonverbal communication that God is the all-powerful, Almighty God, creator of the universe. One commentator on this passage states, only a believer can truly understand and enjoy creation, for only he has learned to listen to the message of creation's song. Christians may camp outside and commune with God, but how few are the gardeners who look beyond their own thumbs? Isn't that true? Christians may stalk a buck in the woodlands in hunting season and learn of his ways, but how few are the hunters who care for more than merely the chase? the kill, and the beer back in camp. But you see, God's revelation in the heavens, no matter how glorious, is incomplete. God wants us to know something of His character, of His love for man, and how we are to respond to Him. And that's the purpose for the Word. In verses 7 through 10, six statements are made about the Word. It is perfect. It is reliable or sure. It is right. Always right. It is pure. It is clean. It is truth. And then six statements, corresponding statements, are also made as to what God's Word will do for us. It will restore the soul or refresh one's life. It will make wise the simple. It will bring rejoicing in the heart. It will enlighten the eyes. It endures forever. And it is righteous altogether. And it is for these reasons that David reaches the conclusion, you see, in verse 10, that the Word is more to be desired than gold. If you have to make your choice between getting rich and getting wise, choose wisdom above riches. The Word of God has far greater value than that of gold. The Word also, as we've sung this morning, is sweeter than honey. Harry Golden, a Jewish commentator and philosopher, used to tell of an incident in his life as a child. When one day his mother gathered the children into the kitchen for a very special time, and she placed there a family Bible on the table, and then she got a crock of honey and a large wooden spoon, and she took that spoon and dipped it into the honey and let it drop from the spoon onto the cover of the family Bible. Then she held the Bible before each child and commanded the child to lick the honey from off of the cover of that Bible. She said, "Go on, lick it." She said, "Lick it, for I want you to know and never forget that this book is sweeter than honey." And it is. And the more we understand about God's revelation in nature, and the more we understand the revelation of God in His Word, the greater should be our worship and praise. And that's why in verses 11 through 14, the psalmist begins in his own heart to worship God. This is the kind of response that God expects from us. And the response consists of a prayer in verse 14. That is, that my words, in my spoken words, and in my thought life, my life, might be an acceptable worship or an acceptable sacrifice in God's sight. Notice verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Now I would like to tie this in with two passages in closing. This is sacrificial language in verse 14. Be acceptable. The psalmist realizes, and he's pointing out to us, that God expects two things from us. Number one, that our words be acceptable before Him. And number two, that the meditations of our hearts be acceptable before Him. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, and you can just write that down and refer to it later, through Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us offer up a continual sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, and give thanks to His name." No longer does God expect us to bring literal animals into this place of worship and sacrifice them. Christ's sacrifice was complete. But we are, as believers, once we have accepted the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, then we are to spend the rest of our lives offering up spiritual sacrifices in terms of my lip service and also my heart attitude. And that is to be an expression of praise. That is an acceptable worship to God. When my words and my thoughts are brought into captivity to the very obedience of Jesus Christ. Now let me say in closing that I believe that we have become too casual in our worship. We have become too casual in our worship. The last book in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. Turn with me there to chapter 1, and we conclude with this morning. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, God is asking the people, where is the honor that is due to him? Malachi 1 and verse 7. The people ask in verse 6, how have we despised thy name and not brought honor to you? And he answers, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Now let me ask you a question. When you come on Sunday morning, you come for the purpose of worship, I trust. When you come to worship, are you coming consciously aware of the fact that you are to be giving God the very best in terms of your expression, your heart attitude, and your lip service through these songs and through prayer? Or let me put it another way. Down in verse 10, God is so concerned with the attitude of the people and how they have failed him. They continue to bring in the sacrifices, but their attitudes are wrong. And he says, oh, that there were just someone among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from you. And then down in verse 13, you also say, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it. When you woke up this morning and you realized it was Sunday after you finally got awake, did you say, oh no, here's another Sunday. We've got to get the kids and get them together and get in the car and go to Wayside and have another worship service before we go out and eat or watch football or whatever? Has your worship become a tiresome thing to the Lord because you have the wrong attitude? Or how about your punctuality? Malachi says, if you don't believe it's unacceptable, just offer it to a governor and see if he'll accept the poor, the lame, the blind, the sick. Let me put it in another way. If you had an appointment with President Reagan next Sunday morning at 11:30, and would you come straggling into the Oval Office at 11:45? Are we really concerned that we be punctual when we're coming to approach the living God and to worship the living God, the God of the universe? The God who accepts this as an expression of worship and praise, an acceptable sacrifice? Do you see these songs on Sunday morning as you see them as an offering of worship, a spiritual sacrifice that you are offering to the Lord through your lips? As I looked out this morning, and I'm not trying to chasten you, but I saw so few who were really singing with an expression of joy, singing as though you're singing it unto the Lord. Now tell me, if you were singing before the President of the United States, would you approach it that casually? Maybe not even sing at all, just sort of look straight ahead? Do you see what we're doing in our worship? We become too casual. When you sing these songs, do you consider the words that you're singing? Are you singing them back to the Lord? That's why we picked the songs that we did this morning. I would like for us to bow in prayer. Let me ask you another question before we pray. How many of you would sit through a meeting with the President of the United States and look at your watches, wondering when the hour would be over, so that you could get on with your eating or watching football or taking an afternoon nap? How many times do we look at our watches in worship, wonder when the time will be over? Are we really offering God the very best in terms of worship? Do you think it's the kind of worship that God accepts? There's one great sacrifice that God made for each of us, and that was in giving His only begotten Son to die for the sins of the world. Christ became an offering for our sin. And until we accept Him as God's sacrifice for us, there's no amount of sacrificing that we may do that is acceptable to Him. God's command is that we first of all receive that great sacrifice for sin, once and for all given at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And once we've accepted His sacrifice, then we can begin to offer up spiritual sacrifices with our lips, with our heart attitude, that it be one of worship, one of thanksgiving, and praise continuously to our Heavenly Father, who also just happens to be the Creator of the universe, the Almighty One. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, then today is your opportunity. God is giving you another opportunity to make that commitment to Him at this time. And I encourage you to do it. I encourage you to respond right now and say yes to His sacrifice. And then you begin the glorious venture for which God created you, and that is to offer up spiritual sacrifices in turn back to Him, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 13 tells us. I pray that you will do that. I encourage you to do that this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word and how it speaks to us, how it ministers to our needs. Lord, we confess that so many times we're more interested in getting our needs met than we are worshiping You. And so we're always treating the symptoms rather than the root causes for our problems. Help us to see what we've done and how casual we've become. And Lord, help us to be more a people who are quick to worship and quick to respond in obedience to Your Word as You reveal Your Word to us through Your Spirit. I pray for those who may be here this morning that have yet to trust Jesus Christ, that today may be their day, that they'll think seriously about coming to know You through Your Son. We thank You for this time. Lord, speak to us. Help us to even be in a more worshipful manner as we conclude our time of meeting together today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.